Well, on May 27th of this year, it will be the 80th anniversary of the opening of the Golden Gate Bridge, which is interesting in its own way, but it's behind it, there's an interesting story. When the bridge was planned and first promoted in 1933, there was a kind of rule of thumb. They knew it was going to be an extremely difficult bridge construction, given the height, given the span, given the nature of the currents that flow through the, whatever it's called, opening into the bay, given the winds and all of the things that are there. It was estimated, and you can imagine what it would cost today, but the estimated cost was $35 million back in 1937, when it was finally finished, completed. And the standard rule of industry on that point was, for every $1 million of cost, one person's life would be required, because that was just, people died all the time. It was the Depression, and people were willing to take work of almost any kind just to put bread on the table, and so that was an issue. But Joseph Strauss, who was the chief engineer, was not willing to accept that particular equation, that rule of thumb is what was going to happen. And so at significant cost at the time, he insisted on the highest level of safety precautions, things that had not been required in construction industry up to that point and weren't required. He just wanted to do it. And one of the things he wanted to do, or did, was to build a net which would cover the whole area across. It cost, again, numbers back then are so different than now, but it cost $130,000 to build this net that would be 10 feet outside the outside part underneath, so if anyone fell into the bridge, they would be safe. And so the construction went on. There was one terrible accident. The thing wasn't perfect. A scaffolding broke and 10 people came down, and because of the scaffolding, it went right through the net, and 10 people's life were lost. But 19 people during that time fell into the net, and they were, their life was spared. They call themselves the Halfway to Hell Club. And but the net had done its job. The striking thing was that the construction finished months ahead of schedule, because workers were now free to think much more about doing the job than they were about the risks that they would be taking if they didn't do certain things. And there's a kind of parable there about when there's a safety net, when there's a sense of security, that you can work with greater freedom. Now, there's a certain way of similarity here, because it strikes me that living in the time in which we live, actually one of the special moments in our life for Elizabeth and me was, I took her on one occasion up to the mountains next to Vancouver, and we went on the Capilano Suspension Bridge, it's called. And it was very shaky, and she was shaky as he went across, had to hold me much closer than we had done before. And we came back, and that's where I kissed her for the first time, at the edge of a suspension bridge. She felt that I was safe enough to trust her life to at that point, I think. So. But living in a modern world feels a whole lot like living on a safety, on a suspension bridge with the winds and the currents of our culture. Just think how much time you spend compared to what would have happened 40 or 50 years ago when I was a child on security issues. I mean, we basically made sure our house was locked, but it wasn't a major issue. We weren't concerned about that. We had no alarms on our cars. The big thing now, I don't know whether you noticed, I noticed in the paper last night, is that people are stealing rims and tires off cars. And over Mountain Grove, there's been a number of rims and tires. They come up, lock it off, steal the rims and tires. So now there's a new thing. Now you've got to worry about your rims and tires, not just the car. So that's the world in which we live. Think about how much concern you have about identity theft, and the way in which that infects you, whether or not you're going to answer certain phone calls because you don't know what's going to come on the other side, or the security systems on your computers or your phones or whatever is there. And then just think about ordinary life. job insecurity because of the changing way in which jobs are going on, social insecurity because families are far more fragile than they've ever been before, and is this going to end? The average cohabitation, I was reading this last week, and so many are moving to cohabitation rather than marriage. That lasts just about 2 years, and then the relationship is over. And so you move from relationship to relationship to relationship, and we could go on. But the reality is, we know it with children, that they need a sense of security if they're going to be able to learn to function and trust. And you can think of it in your old life. There's such a thing as false security, we know that, and there's such a thing as overconfidence. But if you've ever worked for a boss who always wanted to keep you worrying and make you feel insecure because if they get too comfortable, they won't produce, you recognize that doesn't really work because they're then working to please the boss rather than to do the job they're going to do. Well, the reason I mention all of that is because one of the great truths of the Christian faith is the security that God gives to his true children. He does not put us on probation. He does not put us on trial. That when we come to faith and trust in him, there is not a safety net under us. There is something much better. Back in 1950, and all of you will immediately recognize this, a little insurance company came up with a new slogan. You're in good hands with Allstate, and they're the good hands people. And you know it immediately. Allstate, good hands. Now, all you need to do, I looked up this week, there's quite a few, if you go online, are not all convinced that you're in that good hands with Allstate, and I don't want to get into that side of it. But we are in good hands. That's what Jesus wants us to know. If we are followers of Christ. So there is a sense in which we are good hands people because of the good hands of God the Father and God the Son, and certainly the Holy Spirit is involved in keeping us and holding us, and that's the passage we're going to fill our hearts with this morning. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 22, one of my great favorite passages in the Bible. And I hope it is yours, and the truths of it will be yours in a special way as well. Now, Jesus has been talking, as we know in chapter 9, related to the healing of a blind man, a man not just blind, but born blind, and the remarkable thing that comes out of it. And then in the first 21 chapters, we've had a discourse as Jesus has spoken, not only to the healed man, but also to a group of ordinary people, but Jewish leaders who've gathered around. But when we get to verse 22, we're at another time. So you'll notice it begins, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, with a time change, and perhaps not a place change, but in some location change. So verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him. The text is a little stronger. The Jews, and it means nearly always Jewish leaders in John when it uses that term, not the ordinary people. So the Jewish leaders encircled him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, there's three parts I want you to notice. First of all, there's this verses 22 to 26 about Jesus and the Jewish leaders and what is going on there. So let's just think about the timing. As I said, chapter 9 takes place in Jerusalem. We're not sure precisely when, but the earlier passages talk about being the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth. Now, Sukkoth happens in the Jewish calendar in September or October, related to New Year's Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then you have Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where they will build booths. So Jesus had been in Jerusalem September, October. Sometime after that, maybe some people think it's at that same time, maybe it's a few weeks after, he has this encounter with the man born blind as he's walking through the Jerusalem area, probably in the outer courts of the temple. And that's where the previous episode has taken place. But now it's several months later. It's the Feast of Dedication. We know it better as Hanukkah. And if you remember Hanukkah, you'll remember it tends to take place pretty close, because the calendars aren't precise, to Christmas time. As a matter of fact, it was virtually identical with Christmas this year, but in December. So 3 months have gone by, and it's winter. Now, it's important that we think about Hanukkah, because there's something about this is in the background. It's not a biblical feast. So you had the Feast of Passover, you had the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, you had the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem for certain ceremonial reasons and for certain activities that took place in the temple or the tabernacle. But the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, we'll get to that, is related to an event that had happened in Israel's history about 200 years prior to this particular event. Without going into all of the history, the Syrians, who were really Greek, that's a little confusing, but from Syria, Damascus, actually it was Antioch at this time that was the capital, had gained power in that particular reason. When Alexander the Great died, his army was carved into four by four different generals, and one of those generals was stationed, and he wanted to control that area all the way east into Persia, and even into India, and down into Egypt. And so the name of this group was, well, they named themselves Antiochus, or Antioch. That's what the city of Antioch is named after. And in about 170 AD, one of them came to the throne, Antiochus the Fourth, and his nickname was Epiphanes. That was his name. Now, Epiphanes meant glorious, magnificent. But what he was a dedicated advocate of Greek lifestyle, Hellenization. Spread Greek language, spread Greek culture over the world. And the Jews were holdouts to that particular program. And there were several things that offended him. First of all, they only worship one God. Secondly, they practiced things like circumcision, which was a defilement of the body, and all of the other things. And then they held out for what he believed were the laws of the Old Testament. So he began a program of radical Judaizing, I'm not sure how to say that, and put an end to the tabernacle worship, made a capital offense to circumcise your children, and all of those other things. And this was being pushed down the throats of the Jewish people. Many of them wanted to go along with it. A huge number didn't. And when an ancient priest got angry when the local Greek authority came to insist that he stop what he was doing, he got angry enough to kill him. And his sons, obviously the Syrians came down in power against that, and his sons, his number of sons, began a guerrilla movement. His oldest son was named Judas. He had the nickname Maccabeus, the hammer. And he led a revolt, and in 164, the Syrians were driven out, the temple was reclaimed, the pagan altars that had been built there were torn down, and the altar was purified and reconsecrated. It was rededicated. So that's where the term the Festival of Dedication comes from. They also wanted to restart other things. They looked around for the kind of oil that they could use to light the lampstand, and they didn't have enough. They said they only had enough for one day, and so they lit it, and amazingly, and this is probably mythological, but it was at least the tradition, it lasted for 8 days. So you'll see one of the signs of Hanukkah is the eight-branched menorah. The normal one is seven, this one is eight, because of remembering. Now, it was a tremendously nationalistic time, and it was a time in which Israel had politically arisen, militarily and politically, to drive out pagans who overpowered them. Now, why is that important? Well, what was the situation in Jerusalem now in 33 AD when Jesus is there? They're under the oppression of another pagan government. It's not as bad as the others. And so there's this undercurrent all going all through this about how long are we going to have to put up with this? When is Messiah going to come to rid us of this? And the Romans were on high alert because they knew this was a very politically dangerous time. Now, Jesus is there for some reason in Jerusalem. We don't know. It wasn't a required feast, but he's gone to Jerusalem at this particular time. And as it happens, he is in the colonnades around the temple. There was the temple building built by Herod, and there was a courtyard all around it. And they built this sort of covered area. It was open to the temple inside, and it was enclosed on the outside. And almost certainly Jesus was there because the winds of winter would be blowing in. And if you were in the colonnades, you were protected from that. So Jesus is walking through the colonnades and perhaps teaching or doing these other things when all of a sudden it's recognized that he's there and these Jewish leaders encircle him. And when it says they surrounded him, it isn't nearly so much that they want to hear what he's going to say. They've already made their decision about him. You remember back in chapter 9 that we were told that if anyone said he believed Jesus was the Christ, he was to be excommunicated. And the end of chapter 8 ended with them saying they wanted to kill Jesus because of the claims that he made. So now they come around him and they say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? How long are you keep playing this game with us? Are you the Christ? Now, their question was not motivated by a desire to find out whether Jesus was the Christ, because they'd already made their mind up. They were not going to accept that he was the Christ. Their point was to have ammunition to go to the Romans with, so the Romans could deal with this issue, because they wanted to make sure that they had made clear our hands are off. Here, Romans, here's the case. And that becomes the big question when Jesus is finally on trial. So this is the Feast of Dedication, just to place it now. That's in December. And in March, we're going to have Passover. And so all of the events are moving and increasing in power to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Are you the Christ? Now, that's a politically loaded word. Military leader, political leader, liberator from oppression. That's the way it had come to be used. And Jesus comes back, because Jesus had not used the word Christ. Oh, he had in private. So when the Samaritan woman says to him in their private discussion with nobody else there, Jesus asked the question, where should we worship? And they have this little discussion. She ends up by saying, well, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And Jesus says, the one speaking to you is he. And then you remember the disciples. Jesus is with them. And he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter finally answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. God has told you this. So there were times when he would use that term, but in public, it was too easily abused, too easily misunderstood, too easily misrepresented, so he hadn't used the term, but he'd made claims. So notice what he says back to them. He says, first of all, I told you, but you don't believe. Well, in one term, he hadn't told them, but he'd said everything but the word. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. Clearly going back to Ezekiel chapter 24. Before Abraham was, I am. again using the term of God. He'd claimed to be sent by the Father. He claimed to know the Father as no one else did. I am the bread of life sent down from heaven. I am the light of the world. There had been so many claims that he'd made, and he'd said that he was the Son of Man. And so in all of that, Jesus is saying, my words declare who I am. Even though I haven't used your magic word, I've made it clear who I am. And then he says, and my works reveal who I am. So you'll notice how he puts it. He says, the works which I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. They just come off this discussion a few months earlier about what kind of person can make a man who's been born blind see? Some of them had said, well, he's demon-possessed and he's crazy. But how does a demon-possessed man done that? And he'd made the man walk at the pool of Bethesda. And he'd been in a synagogue when he'd said to a man, your sins are forgiven you, but another, so that people will know that I'm the one that the Father has sent, get up and walk. And in all of those ways, his works, unprecedented. And then we'll get to the very next chapter, and what happens in the next chapter, in chapter 11, he'll stand at the tomb of a dead man and say, Lazarus, come out! And he will walk out. So his words had declared who he was, his works had revealed who he was, but their unbelief had revealed who they were. So you'll notice he says it in the strongest possible way, you don't follow me because you're not part of my flock. Remember where chapter 10 began? It talked about the shepherd who comes to the fold of the flock and he calls in the village and his sheep hear him and they come out and they follow him. It was the mark of a shepherd that the sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd, and that was a commonplace that everybody knew. And he's come back to that over and over in the earlier part. And he's now, what you're saying is, when you say that my words are bah, it shows that you're not a sheep of mine, and you're not understanding who I am. So he has made it clear about his relationship to them. And now he gives us this great declaration about his relationship to his people. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Three identifying marks of a sheep of Christ. My sheep hear my voice. First of all, it's a remarkable claim, because he's talking about people, and to claim that in the Old Testament, The Old Testament said over and over and again, Israel, we are the sheep of your hand. You're our shepherd. And now the Lord is making a claim that shows that he is making the very claim of God. My sheep, I have people given to me by my Father. And he'll come back to that and we'll see that in just a moment. But my sheep hear my voice. Now, what that doesn't mean is simply that they hear the sound of my voice. It means they hear my voice in such a way that they recognize who I am, and because they trust, they respond. So hearing his voice in this context is the same thing as saying they have believing faith. They trust in me. In contrast, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear, meaning my sheep believe. Not just as an intellectual assent, my sheep hear and follow. So the first mark of a sheep is he hears the shepherd's voice. He believes, he trusts in the shepherd. And then skipping to the end of the verse, and they follow me. The mark of a sheep is not simply that they say they've heard the shepherd's voice, but they follow the shepherd. It's really an important balance. Now, please make this clear, and it's very important. If hearing is believing in this context, following is not the condition of becoming one of his sheep. It is the evidence that you've become his sheep. In other words, obedience is the way in which you demonstrate that you truly know the shepherd. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone, but as the Reformers love to say, the faith that saves is not alone. If there's genuine faith, God works in our hearts and we follow him. One of the slogans that's very common in the Christian community is once saved, always saved in certain parts of the Christian community. And I thoroughly and completely believe that. Once you were saved, you are always saved. But I also believe that all kinds of people who think they are saved aren't saved. So hearing the Savior's voice is more than praying the prayer, assenting to certain facts. It is to genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus, and then to begin to live a life of following him. Now, we're always sheep, and even the best of sheep wander. So it isn't that you constantly follow the shepherd right up close to him. You may be one of the ones that makes the shepherd get out of bed in the middle of, or get out of, I guess he wasn't in bed at the foot, and go and look for the one lost sheep who's not there. But he's the Lord's sheep still, even if the Lord has to go and get him. But the promise is the Lord will go and get him. But the Lord's sheep follow. And then in the middle of that, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. One of the privileges that comes with, well, it just comes with being a Christian, but in a special way, you feel a responsibility when you're a pastor, is you go and visit people in the hospital, and it's always a challenging time, but it's a wonderful opportunity to go people sometimes in difficult places. And I remember visiting with one and saying, and they were just frustrated with what was going on, and they said, you know, none of these doctors know me. And they didn't. I mean, this was somebody who had a history and they could read certain things on the chart. And all I could think of was our own daughter. When Janice was battling with her cancer, we had an oncologist who every time I wanted to hit him. Because he never looked her in the eyes. He never talked to her as a person. He didn't know anything much about her. He sat there at his thing, saying things, typing them in and reading what he was typing, and there was no engagement whatsoever. I don't know what it was. I think maybe it was, she's going to die and I don't want to get emotionally involved. But a doctor who doesn't want to get emotionally involved is not much fun to have as a doctor. Do you care about me, or am I just this next person coming through? And I thought back to that, to one of the great gifts that God gave us. When we moved to Calgary, we had two young kids, and then Heather, our youngest, was born there. And one of the fellow elders at the church also became our family doctor, Arthur Stinton. He was a wonderful man, and we owe a great deal to him. And Arthur was our doctor. And he loved us and cared for us. Now, we had a unique relationship. We were under Arthur care. We could phone him at any time for any reason. And I know that doctors can't live on that basis with all of their patients. But when you've got a doctor who knows you and cares about you, and even though doctors didn't do very many house calls, he'd make any house call that we needed. If we called, he was immediately available. Now, I say all of that, not to praise Arthur Stinton, but I do want to praise Arthur Stinton, but just to say, that's the kind of shepherd we have. Not a heavenly keeper up in heaven, working the computer, but someone who hears and knows. And some of those things that are deepest in your heart, some of those failures that you don't want anyone else to know, the shepherd knows and loves and cares and is committed to us on the deepest of possible levels. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then he talks about what he does for the sheep. Just notice four things. I give to them. Now, I give to them eternal life, but I just want to start at the first part. First thing is, he gives us an undeserved gift. He said earlier, and it's interesting because the talk about the shepherd and the good shepherd, that had happened months ago. But probably Jesus recognized some of the very people who'd been in that discussion, and he uses that talk to come again to the thing that they're my sheep, and I give them. And he'd said in that, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. And what Jesus gives us not as an award of merit, not as a reward for accomplishment, but as a sheer gift based on his death on the cross for us. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't put us on trial. We are in. We are his sheep by grace and by God's keeping. So he gives us an undeserved gift, and he makes us an unbreakable promise. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, it's important that we think about this and not just on a surface level. I give to them Zoe. We talked about this another time. Not just bios, biological life, but Zoe, which is used in the New Testament for the life that only God can give. Not just physical life, but a relationship with him, which involves spiritual life. I give to them eternal life, life that will last unendingly, and life that is heavenly in quality. And then he reinforces it by saying, and they will... Now, here's where English gets to be a challenge and Greek gets to be an interesting language. It says, and they will never perish into eternity. No perishing is going to happen to them. That eternal life is not never, ever going to allow them to perish in any conceivable way. So the thought that I get spiritual life from God, as some of you have been taught, and then when I die, my life ends, is contrary to what the Lord's promising. He said nothing, that life that I give never perishes. Your body may, that life doesn't. Some of you will know from your background what I'm referring to. And for those of us who don't come from that background, it is the promise that when God makes a commitment to us, it isn't until the next time you commit some terrible sin. Because he knows. This is the amazing thing. If Elizabeth had known all about me when she chose to marry me and all of the things and foolish things I was going to do, I'm not so sure that she would have been so quick, although she was very quiet when she said it when we listened to the tape. I do. She wanted to play that at our anniversary, but our son couldn't get it mixed up. You can hardly hear her saying the vows. But imagine she'd known all that she was going to put up with. But you've never committed a sin. You've never done a stupid thing that Jesus didn't already know about when he declared you one of his sheep. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hands. So he's an unusual shepherd. The sheep are not simply under his hands. They are in his hands. And the mark of a good shepherd is he doesn't lose anything that's in his hands. He keeps them from the wolves. So Satan is not going to be able to take us away, and the false religious teachers aren't going to take us out of his hand, and all of the other wolves. But then somebody says, well, yeah, but maybe I can wiggle out of his hand. And think of this. You're a mother. Let's change the analogy. And you've got a baby. And you say, well, no one's going to take this baby out of my hands. And somebody says, well, maybe you let the baby fall. And you think, don't be stupid. If I'm not going to let them have them, I'm going to let the baby decide its future. As a matter of fact, the more it squiggles and tries to get away, what does a mother do? the tighter it holds. So if you're a squiggling sheep trying to get out of the Lord's hands for some strange reason, he does not say, okay, go and do it. He holds you tighter because his sheep are his sheep. And he's holding us in his hands. We are kept. And then Jesus doubles down on the guarantee. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. So what he's saying in some amazing way that we can only partially understand, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God the Father before all time gave you to the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of election is a mystery, but it's clear biblical truth that God has a people and he's gifted those people to his Son. So Jesus is accountable to God the Father for what he does with you. But Jesus says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one plucks them out of my Father's hand. So we are held by the Savior, the Shepherd, and we are held by the Father, and then to fill the biblical truth, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity is involved in your salvation. If you are a child of God, God is keeping you. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, on one level, let me be theological for some of you. We talk about eternal security. That's an appropriate word. Others prefer to talk about the perseverance of the saints, to say that true believers continue in the faith. They keep following. That's another appropriate way to talk about it. And the most important biblical way to talk about it is not only the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints by God himself. We are kept in his hands by God the Father and God the Son. And then Jesus closes with this word in verse 30, and we'll come back to it next week. But at that point he says, I and the Father are one. Now on one level, what he is saying is, we are one in purpose. We are one in commitment. The reason that my sheep are, we're going to receive eternal life and be safe in my hand is because I and the Father are fully and totally committed on this. We are one in purpose, one in power, and we're keeping it together. But underneath this, there is a larger claim that I and the Father are one. He's not saying I am the Father, as certain ones have. Sometimes Jesus says he's the Father, sometimes it's the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. It's just the one God playing three different roles. No, he says, I and the Father are, not is. I and the Father is one. I and the Father am one. No, it's I and the Father. They're two of us, two distinct persons, and yet we are one. One in essence, one in nature, one in some mysterious way that ultimately brings us together to understand that God the Father is not God the Son, is not God the Holy Spirit, and yet God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods but one God. Simple, right?
Yeah.
And yet behind that is the claim Jesus is making, and the Jews instinctively realizing he's not just claiming that I and the Father are one in position, because they pick up stones to stone him. He's made a claim about himself and his relationship to God that is incomprehensible on one level, but it's incomparable. He is claiming to be one with the Father, not only in purpose, but in essence. Now, we're going to return to that next week and think about it a little bit more as we finish off the end of the chapter. But as we come back to this, and as we think through what Jesus is saying, he is saying, who am I? I am one with the Father, and I am the Good Shepherd. He'll say before the chapter ends, I am the Son of God. But he is, for us who followed and trust him, the one who gives eternal life to those who believe on him. And he is the one who gives keeping power and protection to those who are following him. And he is the one who works with the Father to make us his children. Now, I don't know everyone who's here this morning. And even if I did, I don't know what your heart's relationship to the Lord Jesus is. But the call of the Lord Jesus is not for us to try and unscramble the divine mysteries that go back in history. It is, am I hearing the voice of the shepherd? Am I hearing him say to me, I died for you. I gave my life. I rose again so that you might know that you're forgiven. And he's calling you to answer and say, Lord, I hear. Thank you. I believe that. And then to begin to follow him. Following begins with hearing. And hearing leads to trusting. Not just acknowledging a fact, but trusting in Christ. And that's what I want to ask some of you this morning. Do you know that you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? The Good Shepherd who laid down his life for you.